I'll be honest, I cut the that one song a little short because we got a lot to talk about today. Well, Pastor stole my thunder a little bit. We're going to be talking about small groups today, and we are actually looking at starting that here at our church. So today, what I wanted to talk to you about today, okay, this isn't working, so I'm going to have to like turn around. I'm not trying to be rude. What I wanted to talk to you today about was making a case for small groups here at Oxford Valley Chapel. There we go. And we read Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to actually come back to that. I felt that chapter kind of summarized a lot of what we're going to be talking about today. But we're actually going to kick things off in Hebrews. So if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And I have to tell you, I have been praying over this and preparing this for months. So you better enjoy it. I've been baiting this one in prayer, as we talked about in our Sunday school class. That's the only way it's going to be effective. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 24. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Amen? Amen? And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Make no mistake, I read those verses that we've heard many, many times and times again about church attendance. I read that in its full context. We need to understand this morning that the assembling of ourselves together is not without purpose. And we're going to evaluate this morning. So let's begin with prayer. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would be at work, both in my own heart, Lord, so the things that I say would be a genuine and accurate reflection of your goals, of your priorities. Lord, and may I, through the power of the Spirit, Lord, may I make application to this congregation this morning, things that they specifically need to hear. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would be working in their hearts and you'd be working through my words and your word to accomplish your ends and your purposes. Lord, that's why we're here this morning, and I ask that you would do this thing in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, I want to back away from talking about small groups for just a moment, and I wanted to ask a simple question. Back in the early church, there was a man by the name of Origen who wrote a systematic theology. Now, let me ask you a question, and I know it's a little early on a Sunday morning, but why in the world do we have systematic theologies? Can we answer the question? Structure? What's the purpose of it, though? What's that? There's chaos. I want to point out something here. The Word of God, is it true? Yes. It's full of truths. And those truths are all right. Those are all God spoken. But the purpose of a systematic theology is to take all of the things that are in the Word of God, and to put them in an organized way to help us understand how they relate to one another. Does that make sense? So when we have a book of systematic theology, typically you'll have it broken down into bibliology or the doctrine of the Bible, and soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. I'm sure those of you recently out of Bible school could probably quote this off pretty quickly and easily. Yeah, you've got your hands up. Good. So they help us to understand in a very structured way the truths of God's Word. If there were no structure, if there were no systematic theology, would God's Word still be true? Absolutely, yes. But it was these systematic theologies, and there's been quite a few of them. Hodge did one. But they were put together to help us understand God's Word in a structured way and see how truth A relates to truth B and how all of those truths then relate to our own life. Now, the reason that I ask that question, because you may not understand the application, but this is precisely how we need to look at our own church and the programs and the structure within our own church. When we consider the different structures and the different ministries that we have in our church, it's important to hold those structures that we create within our church up against the full spectrum of God's truth and then ask the question, does it accurately match up with what God has commanded us to do? Because ideally, each program is meant to be a practical application of those Bible truths, right? So as we look at each program that we have, hopefully those programs are addressing a specific goal, a specific thing that God has said that matters and that ought to matter to us. That's why we set those things up. And not only that, but we view those programs then in context to the other programs as well. Because sometimes, you guys may know this, sometimes you can have two programs that are addressing the same goal, but they're kind of competing with one another. And that's not healthy in a church. And so the difficult question then becomes, okay, well, which one of these are we going to keep? And those are some tough questions to answer, but it's important if we're going to effectively and adequately address the goals that God has given us. We ask the questions, how do these programs impact one another? Are they addressing the full spectrum of God's truth? Or are they at least complementing others that do? Because sometimes there are ministries that help complement those others' ministries. Like we had a kitchen ministry, and that kitchen ministry doesn't, you know, that's not necessarily a spiritual goal. It's not a spiritual need that it's addressing, but it's something that can be used to help evangelize, which is something that we ought to be doing. And then we ask the question, are they adequately suited to the gifting of our own members? You know, we're unique. God created us very unique. When you look at the world around us and you see the beauty of God's creation, make no mistake, that same type of beauty God has created in our own church. God has given us so many gifts and talents. There are people here with a wide range of all sorts of gifts and abilities. And so we need to understand the programs in that particular light. Going one step further, I wanted to talk about the structures that we have in church. And I'm going to use the word tools. Let me give you an example before I go any further. Imagine we hire a contractor to put the building up out back, and the foundation has been poured, and now it's time to build out the frame. And so the contractor shows up, right, and he looks at the pile of lumber, he looks at the pile of nails, and then he realizes that he doesn't have a hammer, he's only got a drill, a power drill. And so he says, well, I guess I can't build this building. I don't have a hammer. Now, what would you say to him? Go get a hammer, right? Go out and get a hammer. Now, if he says to you, well, I really like this power drill, though. It's so easy to use. And I mean, have you ever used a hammer all day? It just, your forearm gets aches and stuff. And if I can plug it in and do this number, it's so much easier. Right. Or go get a new contractor, right? I mean, we'd fire him because he's unwilling to invest in the tools necessary to accomplish the real goal, right? The real goal is not which tool you have. The real goal is to put that building up. And so the value isn't in the power drill. The value isn't in the hammer even. The value isn't even in the nails and the lumber. The value is in the end result that we're expecting, the building that we've asked him to build. And so it is with our own church. When we need to understand that the structures that we have within our church were created, and many are still being created, to help accomplish godly goals and purposes. The real value isn't in the structure itself. The value is not in the structures that we use to accomplish the goals that God has set out. But those tools are godly insofar as they are useful and effective in helping us to accomplish those godly goals. Now, I'm sure once I made that statement, I'm sure hopefully some of you are thinking, well, there's some structures that God already ordained in the Bible. Are you saying that those aren't important? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's take a look just a moment at some of the tools that have been laid out in the Bible. First of all, the one that immediately came to mind was preaching. Somebody turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 20, 21 and read it out nice and loud for us. Don't be shy. 1 Corinthians 20, 21. Oh, well, let me find out. I'm glad I didn't throw out any insults. That would have been really embarrassing. 1 Corinthians, let's see. See, I was all over 1 Corinthians. There we go. It's 1, yes. 1 Corinthians 1, 20 and 21. Yeah, go ahead and read it. Probably better that way. What I'm doing this morning, the Word of God calls foolishness. Because in the eyes of unbelievers, it is rather silly. But this is a structure that God has laid down and said, this matters, this is important. And again, we need to understand the value is not in just the preaching, because there are people who can stand up on a Sunday morning, preach their heart out, Jesus Christ is nowhere to be found in that message. Is that glorifying to God? Has that structure of preaching glorified God? Absolutely not. So the goal is to bring glory to Christ, and in the Bible, Paul says, preaching. That's one of the ways that we do this. That's one of the ways that we accomplish the goal of God being glorified. Another tool that we see often is prayer. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. You don't need to turn there. Most of you probably know it. It's the Lord's Prayer. And in this Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, he looks at the Pharisees who are essentially praying to hear themselves pray, blowing a trumpet, trying to get everybody's attention drawn to them. There is no value there. There's no glory being brought to God. The glory is only being directed to themselves. And Jesus said, don't do that. When you pray, pray like this. And he lays out a pattern for us, a structure that helps us to understand. It's a tool by which God can receive glory. Another one that came to mind for me was communion. If you think about communion, it really is. This is probably one of the more structured things that we do in our church. In 1 Corinthians 11, most of you probably could quote that because we say it every time we have communion. But the idea is coming together, waiting for one another, and having a central, unified togetherness experience where we are remembering through the symbols of the bread and the juice, we're remembering the death of Christ on the cross, the blood that he shed in his body that was broken. And that structure is in place to help us remember to glorify him in our own lives. Here's another one. Maybe you never thought about this as a structure, but you know, when we have our offering passing, that's a structure. Why do we do that? Well, since we're in 1 Corinthians, look over at 1 Corinthians 16:2. Yes, there's a chapter 16 in there. Good. Now, I love this verse, especially as it relates to giving, because it says, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now, what's interesting about that verse, and the second one that I have listed on there is the giving not grudgingly of necessity, but God loves a cheerful giver. I love this particular verse because he says, hey, at the beginning of the month, at the beginning of the week, set aside stuff so when I come, you don't have to pass the offering plate. Make a concerted effort beforehand to do this so that when we come together, you've already got it prepared. So there is this idea of thinking and preparing and structuring your finances and your budgeting in such a way that you can give when the time is right. And I think that's an important lesson for us. So there's a structure that helps us to accomplish a godly goal. Acts 2:42, gathering. I read Hebrews 10:23, but let's turn over to Acts. I'm going to back up just a little bit. 41 says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day there were about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." So, if you continue reading down to the end of the chapter, you basically see people making a concerted effort to be together. Assembling was a structure that God put in place from the beginning of the church to accomplish the goal of encouraging one another, of edifying one another, and we're going to talk a little bit about that because that's what we want to address today, that idea of gathering. But I also wanted to step back a little bit because if you'll notice, we do a lot more than that stuff here at this church, don't we? There's a lot more structures that we have, and so there are some church tools that aren't necessarily outlined in the Bible. I just want to just breeze through them. We're not going to spend a ton of time. But why do we have Sunday school? Did you ever look that up in the concordance, Sunday school? You're not going to find it. Sunday school was something that was actually created. I think I had it written down, but I guess I lost it. Oh, yeah, in the 1780s, this was right coming on the heels of the Industrial Revolution. You had a lot of kids who were working 12 hours a day, and literally the only day they had off was Sunday. And so there were some churches that said, hey, we need a time to get kids in so we can help teach them, right? And so this was a godly goal, a godly end. And so to accomplish that godly goal, they said, let's have something called Sunday school. And they came up with this idea of Sunday school. And we practice it even this day. Why do we have communion only once a month? The frequency of communion isn't really outlined in the Bible at all. One of the reasons why I think we do it here is because it's you don't want to have it so frequently that it becomes just sort of rote and you forget about why you're doing it. But you don't want to wait too long to where it doesn't, you know, it's not serving the purpose of communion, which is to remember. And so we've chosen once a month here at this church. Why do we have Sunday morning worship service at 10:45? There you go. There you go. Why not 5 a.m.? Because Rob wouldn't be here. Some of the early risers were like, amen, where do we sign up? but you know, make no mistake, there is a reason. You know, this is sort of a commonly held time on Sunday morning. Actually, here's a good example. My dad just started a church up in Troy. And they don't have a building. They're renting a building from another church. So the only time they can have a Sunday service is later in the day because the other church is having it in the morning. And so it's difficult because they're having a hard time growing their church because most people are sort of accustomed to going to church on Sunday morning. And so I think it's a good, helpful structure. People come to expect that. It's not a bad thing. Some other maybe a little more silly ones, but why does everybody face forward with pastor up on stage? Why are we structured in that particular way? Well, I think we do that to help avoid distractions. Can you imagine if you were facing each other and, you know, and when Ethan's like cooing and making noises and things like that, you know, it's kind of hard to focus on the message. So, again, this is more of a practical thing. But there are some other ones that are a little more serious. Why do we require two adults leading all kids' ministries? That's not in the Bible anywhere. Why do we require background checks for kids' leaders? Again, this is a structure that we have set up because it's a wise choice that helps us to protect against false accusations. You know, the Bible has a principle that says, in the mouth of two or three, let a matter be established, making sure that we're being discerning about who we have work with our children. Why do we have a helping hand fund? That's not in the Bible anywhere, but 1 Corinthians 6:12 says that we should do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so in order to accomplish that, we've created something called the Helping Hand Fund. What about this one? Why does the service run generally an hour to an hour and a half? Maybe 2 hours today, but... Now, if you want to go biblical, you might want to turn to Nehemiah chapter 9.
Anybody remember what happened there? Yeah, from the breaking of dawn till noon. So let's be conservative and say 6 hours. He had them come together. He read the law and he gave sense to the law. And they didn't do this just one day. They did it many, many times. And so why in the world do we do an hour to an hour and a half? Well, you know, this, you can get into different reasons why. I think, you know, we try to balance the value of this preaching because it's important. The Word of God is being taught. But we try to balance that against the diminished attention span of our culture. You know, people aren't used to sitting for a long, long span of time. And it's just increasingly difficult. So we try to break things up. And I think that's another reason why we have multiple services. And I think that helps that. Yeah, that is true. That is true. I've wrestled with some of these questions. Why do we sing before the message and not after? As a matter of fact, I think I tried it once here, maybe. Maybe it was another church. Tried singing afterwards. And again, this is just a really practical one, but, singing before the message, I think, often helps to prepare the hearts for the message. And there's, practically speaking, after, you know, sitting and listening for 45 minutes to an hour, people are really lethargic a little bit, you know, and to have them stand up and sing, it's kind of falls flat a little bit. That's not to say if somebody switched it around and did it another way, it would be wrong or bad, but this is just something, that a structure that we've created to help accomplish a particular goal. Why do we use PowerPoint to display the song lyrics and sermon outlines? You know, this is a question maybe you're asking. Well, in talking about it, you know, the leaders thought that it helps visitors who come, and those maybe who have a hard time finding the songs in their books, to immediately see the words without having to flip around and feel uncomfortable about that they're not on the same page as everybody else, literally. It's sometimes easier to read the small print. When we do things like this, there's that visual engagement. It's not just hearing. You're getting in through another gate. And so I think it can be beneficial. And so these are all, again, tools that we use here at Oxford Valley Chapel. And other churches, you may be even thinking of other churches doing different types of things that are being used to accomplish godly goals and don't violate God's principles or God's commands. And so a couple things I wanted to point out. As you can see, there are some structures like Sunday school that help us to accomplish these goals, and they accomplish them so well and have done down through the ages that many churches adopt them, right? Many churches use them. And it would be foolish to take those structures that are accomplishing the godly goal and accomplishing it well and throw it out the window, right? Because they're accomplishing a goal and they're doing it well. Some people just like change for the sake of change. And I think if something's working well, you don't necessarily need to throw it away. Other structures, though, are either less important goals, or they address the goals less directly. And so then there's a lot of variation that I believe, a lot of latitude that the Bible gives us in making those determinations. And so you'll find different churches with different orders of service, different types of decorations, different types of seating, different organizational structures of their different ministries, different programs, different outreaches. And I think there's latitude and freedom within in the Church of God to make those decisions on structures. And I also think that's one of the reasons why God put in place pastors. I think that's one of the reasons why we have leaders that we do, because pastors have been given spiritual authority. If you take a look at 1 Peter chapter 5, pastors have been given spiritual authority and responsibility to make decisions for those for structures like that. The word pastor literally means, does anybody know? It means shepherd, right? And so it has the idea of leading there. This idea of an under-shepherd beneath the good shepherd, whose job it is to help two things: remind the congregation of the things that God has said in His Word, and then also to guide in the areas where God hasn't specifically addressed. As a matter of fact, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 13, we were in 10 just a minute ago, but let's turn over to 13. And look at verse 17. Obey those who have rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Keep in mind the leaders that God has put over you. Just as a parent, You are responsible for your children. Now, they are individuals before God, absolutely without a doubt. But they answer, but you as a parent are going to answer in so much as you have been responsible for their upbringing. And I think in the same way, the Bible says that those that have rule over you, you need to have submission. And because, again, we're watching out for your souls. And let me give you a practical example of this, because, you know, I've been sort of up here in theory land. Let me give you a practical example. My parents used to go to a church up in Albany, New York, and they had many people in the church actually had to drive about an hour, maybe an hour and 15 minutes to get to church. Now, this is back maybe 2-3 years ago when the gas prices were like tripling, you know, when they were like really high and you cringed every time you went by one. Like, oh, it's higher today. And so coming to both the morning and the evening service was actually really challenging. It was not only was it very time consuming, but it was actually really expensive to pay for gas and everything like that. And especially, you know, they lived up in an area where it was a large city, but once you got outside the city, there was just not much, even in the way of in the line of churches or people. So they would all come together. So it made it really difficult. So after some prayer and counsel, the pastor actually went up before the people and said, we're going to change the time that we have our evening service. We're going to do it right after the morning service. We're going to have a time of fellowship in between, and then we're going to have evening service right after that, so that nobody has to drive home and come back, so that we'll be able to be here. We're going to still be able to have the same time of fellowship and the time spent in God's Word, but we're going to all do it together so that it's easier financially and it's easier from a time standpoint. And I'm sure it wouldn't surprise you to find out that there were quite a few people who didn't like the change, who were upset with that kind of a change because it wasn't the way things had always been done. So in order to help accomplish a very practical goal, a pastor made a decision that I think was a wise decision, and it had, there was a reason and there was a purpose behind that. And those are the types of tools and decisions that I think we need to understand, that we shouldn't be worshiping the structures, especially when they haven't been outlined in the Bible. And so when we start to worship the structures or tools, which can be good and useful when they're effectively accomplishing that goal, right? We've turned them into an idol, and we've lost sight of the real goals. So the important point, and this is what I want you to get out of the entire thing, is this. Don't worship the tool, worship God, and choose the tools that are going to best glorify Him. And so when we see preaching and prayer and communion, those things have been clearly defined in the Bible as something that helps to glorify God. And so we use those in our church. But there are other things that haven't been clearly outlined in our Bible, and so in the Bible. And so what we do is we try to evaluate the ministries and the tools that we have in our church to find out, is the structure that we have in our church, is it accomplishing the goals that God has for us? And in asking that question, we realized something was missing. What we really wanted to talk about was this. 168 hours in a week. That's what each one of us have. We each have 168 hours in a week. If you were to break this down, and some of this I've already shared with you, but if you take a look at... Just a moment. There we go. It's a little hard to see, but you've got this little square area right here. 40 hours. I'm sorry, I jumped ahead too much, but 40 hours a week, roughly, for work, 20 hours a week, roughly, based on the ATUS survey. But now take a look at the time spent in church. And I basically factored in a very active member, somebody who was here for prayer, somebody who was here for Sunday morning, somebody who was here for Sunday school, somebody who was here Sunday night, somebody who was here Wednesday night, and also hung around afterwards and talked. About 7 hours. So you can see there's a significantly less amount of time spent in church. But really, that's not the number that concerned me. The concern is that if you take those 7 hours and you think about the time that is spent on building relationships with each other, I mean, that's being pretty liberal, honestly. How much time, think about it, how much time do you spend building relationships with people in this church? Now, I realize, and this doesn't take into account, that there are some of you who have relationships that you're building outside of church. And I think that's good. I think it's healthy. I think it's important. But that being said, we shouldn't just have the one or two people. We ought to be building relationships with each other. And so there's something missing fundamentally in church. And after a lot of prayer, after a lot of consideration, we said the relationships in our church are suffering, and we need to do something about that. And so one of the things that we talked about was this idea of small groups. And I'll talk about those in just a moment, but I wanted to just throw one other thing before you. I think there are four different types of models for relationships inside of a church. All right. The first one is what I like to call the club model, and it's basically where people are connected to each other, but God is sort of outside of the picture. That's not really even a church, right? I mean, that's a civic group, that's a club. That really has nothing to do with church because God is not at the center of that. And that's not to say that those things are bad, but it's not a church. It's just a club. The next model is what I like to call the Lone Ranger model. My dad kind of coined that phrase because he struggled with this a little bit. But the idea that I have this connection with God and there's no connection with other people. And that's not healthy for a church. As a matter of fact, I know a lot of churches, a lot of places that profess to be churches look like this, where you have a lot of people who are connected with God but don't really care anything about the person sitting next to them in the pew. But the thing is, Jesus says that really can't happen, right? John 13, 15. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Are you really a disciple if that's missing? Matthew 25:31-44. Definitely got to look at that verse. But what I wanted to draw out of that, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, insomuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And so the idea here is, if you claim that you love God and that you have this passion for God, and there's broken relationships there, that's not healthy. And a church cannot function that way. Now, this probably everybody look at and you say, hey, this is good, right? This is probably everybody would be okay with this, right? Because we have this connection with God. I have a relationship with God. I have a relationship with the person sitting next to me. We're strong. And I think that's okay, but I think God's Word seems to take it one step further into what I'm just going to call the godly model. And the idea behind this illustration, again, it's just an illustration to help illustrate a point. The idea here is not just that I have a relationship with other people in church and I have a relationship with God, but it's the idea that my relationship with God is impacting my relationship with the other people in my my relationship with others in my church, and then my relationship with others in my church is strengthening my relationship with God. And I think that is a healthy church. It's prettier too. It's stronger that way. And, you know, and the primary difference between this one and that one is that we're not just to love God and to love others. We love each other better the better we love God, and we love God better when we love others and we help them love Him better. And I think that's an important point as well. Because, sometimes we have this tendency to come to church, we think about our relationship with God, we try to get along with each other, and we're satisfied with that. But don't make any mistake, because what happens in your relationship with another person is impacts their relationship with God. And I think we need to be very, very aware of that. We need to be very sobered by that thought, that we have a responsibility. As a matter of fact, I want you to jump over, if you will, we'll get there in just a moment. We're going to go to Hebrews 10 in just a moment. But in a nutshell, I think this is where we want to be. And so the goal of these groups that we're having, these growth groups,
The goal of the group is to set aside a specific and substantial amount of time out of our week for believers to encourage and be encouraged by other believers with the goal of glorifying Christ. You want me to read that again? It's up there. You've got it. The idea here, and this is one of the reasons why we wanted to start this, is because this is something that fundamentally needs to be a part of our church. We need to be caring for one another. We need to be concerned with each other's day-to-day ins and outs so that we can help strengthen their relationship with God. And so I think this happens in a number of different ways. And these are some of the goals of these groups that we're going to be starting. First of all, one of the goals of the group is to get to know each other better, getting to know you more. And that you is Wally, that you is Kim, that you is everybody out here, right? Getting to know each other better. Now, this kind of growth, getting to know each other better, doesn't happen without spending time and without, you know, spending time and energy pouring your life into this particular thing. And at first, it's probably going to look a lot like this. What kind of work do you do? Do you enjoy it? Where did you grow up? What were your parents like? Where do you really want to live? What was the most frustrating part of your day? What kind of books do you enjoy reading? Now, I'm hearing, echoing through your minds this question. What in the world does that have to do with God? What's so godly about finding out where Tiffany grew up or find out about what's happening at Jack's job, right? How does that even, what's that have anything to do with church? Well, let me ask the question a different way and maybe help you see it in a different perspective. What's so godly about finding out about your wife's day and how her day went? Now, that question may be a little bit easier to answer, especially in light of 1 Peter 3:7 that says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way so that your prayers be not hindered." So that human relationship and understanding the wife, that has an impact on the relationship with God. How we live and interact with one another has direct bearing on our relationship with God. And, you know, it's funny because it might be easier to understand the relevance of that question when it comes to your wife because most of us, whether or not we act like it, I think would probably say, I understand the stated responsibility to my spouse. You know, I know that I've said that I would be there for them, and so because I've said that, I need to ask her about her day, and I need to care about what's going on in her life because I've made that kind of statement. I've made that vow. But make no mistake, we are part of the same body, and we have been commanded to build one another up to love and to good works. As a matter of fact, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10:23. I said we were going to turn there. Now jump over there. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. All right, so we're starting off. This is the context. God is faithful. Hold fast that confession of your hope. Hold on to it. And then we go immediately into verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now, this is interesting, and I've mentioned this before, but I think it was on a Sunday night. This verse doesn't say stir up love and do good works, does it? It says, consider one another. What does it mean to consider one another? To be aware, we call that thinking about people, right? So he says, I want you to consider or think about the people in church in order to, so here's the reason you're thinking about them, to stir them up to love and to good works. So the idea there is that it's not just about you being like the Lone Ranger and I'm serving God and I'm worshiping Him. It's the idea that I'm helping you to love and I'm helping you to do good works. And this is such an important point for our church. And it's such an important point, I think, for Christians in general. Because we are, you know, we have this tendency to be very individualistic. I read a really interesting quote. I was telling somebody about it earlier, but there was a professor somewhere who was saying, you know, essentially what happens is when people get frustrated with large organizations, which you can kind of see people getting frustrated with the government, people getting frustrated with big businesses and things like that, there's a tendency when that happens to turn internal and try to find your own individual happiness, right? And so I fear that sometimes we do that in our churches in two ways. First of all, I think we're so used to doing that outside of the church body that we bring that to church with us. And then sometimes we get frustrated in church, and so we just totally turn inward. And we forget that we're a body, and that when a member of your body shuts down, is that a good thing? No. Yeah. If you're walking down the street and your foot says, I'm not going to work anymore, the whole body suffers from that, tumbles. And so so it's important that we understand that our relationship with God is impacted by how we relate to one another. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter 3:8 says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may what? Inherit a blessing. Do you want to inherit a blessing? If you're going to inherit a blessing, then you need to have compassion for one another. You need to love as brothers. You need to be tender-hearted. You need to be courteous. You shouldn't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And you need to bless one another. Another important goal of this is not just to get to know each other more, but one of the stated goals is to get to know God more. And I think Hebrews 10:23, I mentioned it before, but that idea of stirring one another up to love and to good works, it's mentioned right in the context of holding fast the confession of our hope. And so it's important to understand that in that particular context there. Now, I want to point out a couple things. In is it Hebrews 10? In Hebrews 10, the command there in verse 25 where it says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, I want you to notice two things. First of all, the command to assemble isn't spiritual. Right? There's nothing spiritual about assembling. People assemble for all kinds of reasons. I'm sure you could name a bunch. We get together to eat. People get together to drink. People get together to gossip. People get together to party. People get together to play sports, to play music, to read books, to discuss politics, to build a house, to shoot off fireworks. I mean, there are any number of reasons why people get together and assemble for things. So Hebrews is commanding us to do something that is by our very nature something that we commonly do. But even more specifically, he says, I want you not just to assemble, but I want you to be thinking about one another. Now, it's really easy for us to say, well, I got to read my Bible and do my devos. But don't forget, this is a command. We're commanded to be thinking about one another. And not in a bad way, thinking about one another to stir one another up to love and to good works. And that's the point. This quote-unquote secular command was issued with the purpose of glorifying God and in the context of holding fast the confession of our hope. And so this command was given so that we could stir one another up to love and to good works. The purpose of assembling, of getting together, of thinking about each other, trying to stir one another up to love and to good works is ultimately to bring glory to God. And that's one of the main reasons that why we're trying to do this. And the example that came to mind, you don't have to turn there, but if you want to write it down, is 1 Samuel 23. David was on the run from Saul. Saul was trying to kill him. And Jonathan goes to the wilderness, seeks him out, specifically seeks him out to find him. And I love what the verse says. It's 1 Samuel 23:15-16. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. There's so much. I just wish I could spend all day unpacking that particular verse. But he sought him out. He didn't just say, well, I'm going to wait till David comes around and then I'll try to like encourage him. It was he sought him out. You know, I have found, and I'm going to pick on you, Yams, a little bit. You have to forgive me. But I have found sometimes I have to chase him down in order to edify, right? Sometimes we have to go to David in the woods. We've got to go after people to encourage them. There are sometimes when you'll have people who won't come to church and they'll just stay at home and they are so despondent. And really, it's foolish because coming out here, they could be so encouraged by other believers, and yet they're missing. And we don't think anything about that. And we ought to. We ought to be concerned with each other. We ought to be strengthening each other's hands in God. And so Jonathan came to him in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. He reminded him in verse 17. He basically said the thing that God had promised to David. And he said, David, make no mistake. This is God's promise to you, and be encouraged in that. So we need to be reminding each other of God's promises. Now, we're almost done. I appreciate your patience here. But a couple of warnings. As we start this, a couple of things are going to happen. And these happen in churches normally, but I think we'll probably see them happen more often. Having small groups will bring to the surface a couple of things. First of all, I think it's going to bring up some wrong thinking. And this is how I explained it to Pastor. If I sit here and I preach for, you know, a while, and you all sit there, I don't have one inkling that there's something improper going on in your mind. I don't know if you've misunderstood something that I've said. I mean, heaven knows that I'm sure I've been you know what I mean. I've been unclear. But I don't know that. And when we have this group, the small group thing where people are getting together and talking, guess what? Sometimes people may say some things that aren't true. It may reveal that they've misunderstood God, or they've misunderstood some of His principles. And guess what? Some of that stuff is going to come to the surface as we begin to talk about it. But we get to deal with it then, right? We get to address it, which is why I think it's absolutely important. And I told Pastor about this. You know, it's so important that we be working with people on this. And, you know, the good example is our bodies. If you've ever worked out before, how is muscle built? There's little small breaking down. Now, you don't want to rip the arms off. That's not going to help you grow any muscles, right? But where there's controlled tearing down and building up and tearing down and building up. If you work out, you know, you don't work out like 5 days in a row, right? You work out, you rest, you work out. And that's the idea here. We're not talking about like tearing people down. That's not the point of this group. The point is to be able to come together and to correct each other in really small ways. That course correction can be so beneficial for our church. Another thing that can happen is interpersonal conflicts, right? It's so easy to come to church and to all sit here and leave and be like, whoo, I made it. I made it through. I didn't have to deal with anybody. I didn't have to talk with them. And sometimes we beeline. We like, okay, I got to make that door so I don't have to talk to so-and-so. And we like to avoid that. We're not going to be able to avoid that when we do small groups. But I will say this. I think we miss out on it, and you may laugh, but we miss out on an important part of what it means to be a follower of Christ when we avoid the interpersonal conflicts in our church. Iron sharpens iron. Sparks fly when iron sharpens iron. But Proverbs says that's how a man sharpens the countenance of his friends. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I don't have it up there, but it says, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And then as you see, misunderstandings, and I think this is an important point to mention here. We're all imperfect people. And as we get together and we start having a higher resolution of conversation that's going on here, we're going to be misunderstood. But take courage in this. Jesus Christ came down onto this earth. He knew the hearts of men. He spoke every word of truth. And still he ended up on a cross. And so Jesus Christ, the one we claim to follow, was his life a failure? Whoa, I see way too many people like, was Jesus' life a failure? No, absolutely not, because he lived and he died to glorify the Father. And so as we deal with these misunderstandings and interpersonal conflicts and wrong thinking, these are opportunities to bring God glory. I don't want to end on a sour note, so let's talk about just a few of the benefits. I think I think the model that we see here is something, again, it's there's so much beauty in this. Specifically, when you look at the model of Jesus. Jesus is such a good example of this. He traveled around. He spoke to multitudes, didn't he? But he had a group of people around him, the followers that came with him, that he lived with, that he ate with. And I love this because so many opportunities popped up in those situations. Right? Do you remember the situation, the hee-haw moment, when they were walking down and the disciples were picking ears of corn, and it's like the Pharisees popped out of the cornfield, just like this, like, hey, you didn't wash your hands. And Jesus used that as a teaching moment, as an opportunity to help his disciples understand things. If you read the biographies of great men of God, Martin Luther is a good example of this. He actually hosted people at his house, students that lived with him, that ate at the dinner table with him. And there's a book called Table Talk, where his students actually recorded the things that he talked about. You know, the kind of dog he liked, and you know what he looked for in a woman. I mean, just like all of this stuff that I think helped put flesh and bones on these godly biblical principles. And so, it's a biblical model. We went to the NANC conference, and somebody asked the question, how do you guys deal with this? They're based out in the Midwest somewhere, and he said, how in the world do you deal with all these people when you have such a thriving counseling ministry? Don't you get tons of needy people coming in? And I'll never forget the answer. He said, what we do is we teach our members to counsel each other. And so there's this community of solutions that are happening, and there's these shared solutions where people in the group, it's not like pastors running around trying to put out every fire. It's you know, each one of you talking to each other and saying, well, what does the Bible say about this, and helping to understand those things together. You can experience great growth, because if it's all centered around one individual person, this growth, you're going to be limited by the capacity of that individual person. And praise the Lord, we have the ability to have two pastors and some competent leaders. But our church will never grow if we don't reach out in an exponential way. It also, and this is one of my desires for this thing, because maybe one of the things that you've been thinking about is, well, I'm already doing this with a lot of people that I know and I care about. As a matter of fact, you know, I was really encouraged to see all the ladies say, hey, let's get together and let's, you know, and there's like this big shindig at Dot's house, and then I think they went to Joanne's house, and you know, and it was just, there was this desire for that. And by the way, these groups, I don't want those to replace that. But just like anything else, I love my son. But if I don't say, I am going to turn off my laptop, and I am going to not check my email, and I'm going to have this set aside specific time to spend with him, it often doesn't happen. And so this is our church trying to make a concerted effort for believers to get together with other believers to help encourage one another, to stir one another up to love and to good works. The possibilities are endless. If we're coming together, can you imagine? And we've seen this happen in our church before, where you've got John Marcella having a passion and a burden for this for the Overcomers ministry. And, you know, where there's a desire for a particular ministry and it springs into something else. I hope that happens around these groups. And again, the purpose is to get together and to get to know one another, but the ultimate purpose is to glorify God. And so to be able to come together and to look for unique ways to serve God is absolutely just a beautiful possibility in my mind. And then unity. Now, you say, well, what about all those warnings that you gave us? Well, I think if we can work through those things, just like in a marriage relationship, if there's struggle, if there's trial, those things can be used to refine you and to make your relationship so much stronger with one another. All right, where do we begin? We're going to start this Sunday, September 19th. We're still praying through some of like the mechanics on some of this, because there's nuance behind like how big should the groups be and how, you know, what should it be like, and we want it to be really organic and allow people to sort of act in a way that feels natural to them. But we're praying about it. We'd ask that you would continue to pray about that. And then also, do we have sign-up sheets in the back? Good. Okay. We have sign-up sheets on the back. If you want to be bold, put your name down there, and we'll put you on the list and hopefully get this thing started. I'm really excited about this, and I would ask you to do two things. I would ask you to go home, and I'd ask you to pray about this, and I'd ask you to talk about this. I should be thinking about this and what
you know, what you think about this. Again, based on the goals that God has given us. This is these small groups, these aren't like, this isn't magic. This isn't something like communion. This is something that we've seen a need in our church. We've seen something that's lacking. And this is a structure that we're trying to come up with, we're trying out to help to be able to address that particular need in our church. You know, you got to do something. These relationships are absolutely essential. And if we're not growing relationships in our church, we're going to fall apart. And we absolutely need one another. We can't be that lone ranger. We can't come to church and think that as long as we put in our time with God and leave, God intended it to be so much greater than that. And I challenge you, if you maybe wonder about that, take a look at the early church and see how they lived their lives. And that's my desire this morning. Make sense? All right, let's pray.